He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We are learning, my beloved, the introductory heading of this whole book, as a condensation of many essential elements. And first of all, in this introductory heading of the book of the Apocalypse, one notices, through its solemn tones, its solemn character, that it calls to mind the heading of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Look, compare it with the majestic opening inscription of the book of Isaiah, which says, "The vision which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, which he saw against Judah and against Jerusalem, in the reign of Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ahaz and Hezekiah." Who reigned over Judea? Then the character of the book becomes known a second way by its designation as an apocalypse, that is, as revelation. In other words, the sacred author notifies us that this is a prophetic book. Third, the standing and the authority of the book are made clear, because the source of the revelation is God himself. It is Jesus Christ. Whether he speaks personally, he speaks fourthly when it notes the purpose for which the apocalypse was written, saying, to show to his servant the things that must soon come to pass. So here then, the purpose is set out. What is the purpose for which the book of Revelation was written? To show to the servants of God those things that are about to happen soon. The author is made known. Who is he? His servant John. It is John the evangelist, the disciple who leaned on Christ's breast, the author of the gospel that bears his name and of the three Catholic epistles. Sixth, the content of the book is set out, the words of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, all that he saw. So these are what the evangelist John records for us, the words of God. So then the book of the Apocalypse contains the word of God. It contains the testimony of Jesus Christ, all that he saw. He will neither add nor take away. And as he finishes the book, the evangelist John will note, whoever adds to or takes away from this book, the book of life, let his name be taken away from the book of life. That is, let him not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever, that is, falsifies it, takes away, adds to, and abuses the book. Consequently, it would have its first application to the person of John himself, had he done such a thing. But what does he write? All that he saw, only that, nothing more, nothing less. The central idea of the book is the second coming of Christ, the central idea. War, as I told you last time in the introduction, the war of the powers opposed to God against the church, their utter defeat by Jesus Christ, and the glorious reign of Christ unto the ages of ages. Seventh, the destiny of the book is brought out by the beatitude upon those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the word of God. Blessed. It says in this introductory inscription, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written in it. And finally, it is not only established that the time for the fulfillment of the book's content is short, for the time is near, because it says the time is at hand. These things, my beloved, we see in this introductory inscription of the book. That is, we gather all this information about the book of the Apocalypse. And now, with God's holy help, we enter into the analysis, word by word, phrase by phrase, of the sacred text. The sacred text has such beauty that even if we were told we had to rush, where would you rush to when the text itself holds you fast and makes you attend to it? The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse. Let us stay with this word. With this term, the wondrous book of the New Testament begins. But what does apocalypse mean? First of all, it means that the book before us is prophetic. And indeed, it is the only prophetic book of the New Testament, though this does not mean that the other books of the New Testament have no prophetic elements. Of course, they are either of a historical character, like the Gospels and the Acts, or of an epistolary character, like the epistles of Paul, Peter, John, and James, and so on. And they are, of course, full of prophetic elements. Yet these are not prophetic books, par excellence. They are simply historical, they are admonitory, and so on. The book of the Apocalypse is the prophetic book par excellence, and the only one of its kind in the New Testament, apart from the fact that it also contains admonitory elements in abundance. Moreover, according to St. Andrew of Caesarea, for, as I told you, we will use Andrew of Caesarea and Arethus of Caesarea, who above all will be our guides. He notes the following for us. Revelation is the disclosure of hidden mysteries, the governing faculty being illumined either through divine dreams or through a waking vision. And what does Revelation say? Revelation is the manifestation, the disclosure of hidden mysteries. This comes about through the illumination of the governing faculty, that is, of the nous, the spiritual intellect, either through divine dreams or through visions in a waking state. Such was the evangelist John himself, who was awake, fully conscious. He was not asleep. He did not see these things in his sleep, as, for example, Daniel sees them in his sleep, whatever he beholds there with those wondrous images. Daniel has visions in his sleep, whereas here John is active awake. He says, I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, as he will tell us a little further on, there on Patmos. He's inside a cave there, and there he receives the revelation. I heard a voice. I turned to look, and I saw what I saw. I saw someone like, in an awesome description, the glorified Jesus. And he says to me, I am the one who walks among the lampstands of the seven churches. Write what I will tell you. So it is something experienced while fully awake, as St. Andrew of Caesarea says here. In Greek, the word is sun twain phipar. Wint phuti hypar. Suti porti sun hyparas. Sutiem. Which means the perceptible appearance that one grasps while wide awake. What one perceives in a state of full alertness. And yet, my beloved, the term so prone, apocalypse. Thetium soi. Revelation. A phatium carries a deeper meaning. Many times, we use the word apocalypse without being able to enter into its depth. In general, apocalypse means that God reveals himself to human beings. And this revelation of God to human beings is either direct or indirect, always with the aim that human beings come to the knowledge of God. God is not the unknown one. He is at one and the same time both known and unknown. He is known because God wills to have communion with his creatures. And he is at the same time unknown, because he is the one who cannot be touched or handled, who has no form, who is outside of time. He is beyond visible and perceptible nature, for the essence of God can never be known. This is why he is the known, unknown. We have these expressions that at first glance seem like contradictions, or, if you will, these apophatic expressions, this apophatic theology, the theology of negation. That is, what I am saying is that I do not know what God is. The more I come to know him, the more I say that I do not know God. This is precisely an apophatic stance toward the knowledge of God. Yet God loves to reveal himself. He never remains shut up within himself, and he reveals himself, either directly, as I told you, or indirectly. Furthermore, the revelation of God is distinguished into natural divine revelation and supernatural divine revelation. Natural divine revelation has three phases through which God reveals himself within his creation. First of all, there is creation itself. Second, the human person himself. And third, human history. And here we include even the history of creation, that is, the history of created nature itself. But chiefly, when we say history, we mean the events of human life. Through creation, God makes himself known, according to the word of the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being understood through the things that are made, both his eternal power and divinity. That is, within creation, we come to know the attributes of God in a cataphatic way, an affirmative way, not the apophatic way I spoke of earlier. Here it is in an affirmative way, through the created things themselves. When we have a boundless universe, the far reaches of which not only our telescope has not reached, but not even our imagination can reach, we cannot even picture a universe that has outer limits. We cannot grasp it. But equally, we cannot grasp a universe without outer limits, that is, without any end. So if we have such a universe, then what must God be? Then God must be everlasting, eternal, infinite, both, and which, not which, the word is just the article, his eternal, that is, his everlasting power and divinity. God is infinite, God is mighty, God is wise. How do we know these things? Through creation. So behold how God reveals himself. And for this reason, my beloved, There has never been an atheist people in all of human history, because God reveals himself through his creatures. If we encounter the phenomenon of atheism, as we do in our own age, it is a pathological condition and is in need of a psychiatrist. Every atheist becomes a subject for psychiatric analysis. The condition of the atheist is not a normal one. But God reveals himself also in the human person, in that the human being is the image of God. The nous, the spiritual intellect, the ruling intellect, reveals God. It is not simply that the human being can perceive God by means of his intellect, but that the very presence of the human intellect reveals the intellect, the eternal nous of God. For the very fact that I have a mind and that I can think, and of course I did not make myself, it would be great folly for me to believe that I made myself. This means that the one who fashioned me has a mind, and it is something wonderful when a psalm says, "He who made the eyes, does he not see? The one who made the ears, does he not have ears, and does he not understand?" In this way, people see the presence and existence of God through creation, through created beings, and above all through man himself. And finally, in history, when God enters into history, into the events themselves, he directs those events, yet without ever overriding the human will. The final word always belongs to God, always. Let me give you a small example so you can grasp this. This example is not my own, it belongs to someone else. Imagine a ship, and on board there are passengers and the crew. The passengers and crew move about in their own ways, each according to his own will. As he wishes, one passenger goes to his cabin, another goes to the pool, a third goes to the lounge, a fourth goes to the dining room, the engineer goes down to the engine room, the captain to the cabin there at the helm. Each one moves about as he wishes, as he ought, and so on. The will of each one to move about as he wishes within the ship is not restricted. Yet the whole ship is being steered toward a certain point. So this is what history is, where human beings and God come together. There is a man who does whatever he does without his will being overridden. But the whole ship of history is being guided toward a certain purpose, a certain point. So in this sense, God intervenes in history. He intervenes to guide, to punish, to bring to ruin, to save, and to reward. Besides, the whole of the Old Testament, as we have said many times, is a theology of history. It is a revelation of God within the history of Israel, and even the very incarnation of the Son of God falls within the framework of history, which covers the whole of human prehistory. When God tells Eve who will come from her line to save her, you see that this is not merely set within the bounds of one particular historical period. Rather, God's entry through his incarnation lays hold of the whole of history, reaching back from prehistory and forward into the history that followed, all the way to the last day. These, then, are inconceivable things, utterly inconceivable, and the one who can truly live them feels an awe before God, before his love, before his intervention. And so revelation exists even in the personal history of each individual person, and not only in world history. Would you like me to tell you my own story? I would tell you nothing other than how God entered my life. Would you like me to hear your own story, you who are listening to me at this very moment in these chairs of St. Achilleos? Hearing the Word of God. The Word of God, how did you come to be hearing the Word of God seated in these chairs? You would tell me the story of God in your own life. So God does not enter only into world history. He enters also into the personal history of each and every person, whether believer or unbeliever, whether devout or ungodly, whether small or great. There is no such thing as nature, my beloved. Nature exists nowhere at all. God guides it, yet without ever limiting human freedom and activity. Supernatural divine revelation completes and perfects natural divine revelation. Sinai, the prophets, and above all the very incarnation of the Son of God, are the divine supernatural revelation, not natural now, but supernatural. Supernatural divine revelation is divided into external and internal. The external is already complete. It is the manifestation of God within history and in the person of Jesus Christ. It has been brought to completion. We have nothing else to await beyond what has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. When I say we have nothing else to await, I do not mean that we are not awaiting the second coming of Christ, but it is the same person. In this sense, we have nothing further. The prophets spoke the word of God. Moses saw the glory of God. But history has now seen the person of the Son of God who became man. It will see him again, but it will be the same person. Consequently, we will have nothing more by way of revelation than what we already have. That is, the external revelation is complete. What remains is the internal supernatural revelation, which continues in the faithful, in all the faithful, for the understanding and the acceptance of the external revelation. That is, God reveals himself within me so that I may call Jesus Lord. Let me tell you how the Apostle Paul says it. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? The Spirit of God illumines me so that I may call Jesus Lord. That is, God. And no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. There is also the reverse here, which shows the equality within the Holy Trinity. So be it. I will never be able to draw near to Christ unless the Father draws me. How the Father will draw me? This is invisible. It is mysterious within me. The Father draws me. In the same way, the Spirit of God illumines me so that I may confess Jesus Christ as God. Those who do not confess Christ as God do not have the Spirit of God. It is clearer than clear. The one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God who became man, he has the Spirit of God. And if we do not have the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says this plainly, we can do absolutely nothing. We are not saved. So then, we have the internal revelation in order to accept the external one. That is, so that I may accept the Son of God who became man. It is with this final form, the form of internal revelation, that we are called, my beloved, to study and to understand the book of Revelation. Do not imagine, when we come here to analyze the book of Revelation, that if we do not have the divine illuminations, we will be able to understand anything. Let us not imagine that. And this understanding is neither grammatical, nor syntactical, nor poetic, nor philological. The understanding is spiritual, for a philologist who does not also have the Spirit of God grasps the philological side, and much else besides, the grammar and the syntax. But these are nothing more than external elements. What we need is to grasp that this is the living Word of God, which will speak within our heart. We have need, then, of this internal revelation in order to understand revelation. And John, take note, received a direct internal revelation. He saw Christ directly. We, however, receive it through the one sent by Jesus Christ, namely John, and also through the tradition of the church, and also through the 2,000 years that have passed until now, and through the printed page, through the book we will read, and, if you like, through the hearing of the divine word. So now I must receive revelation through a succession of veils. There is the one sent, John. There is time, 2,000 years. There is tradition. There is the printed paper. There is the voice of the speaker. Now I must set all these things aside in order to come to receive the revelation of God. These are veils. They are necessarily interposed. If I reject them, I have nothing. I will accept them and then begin to set them aside, just as when I enter a hall and find a curtain, or, if you like, I enter a building. I open a door. I move forward and find another door. I open that one as well. I go on into another room. I find a door. I open that one too, until at last I reach the place I am meant to reach. That is, at the final revelation, where I myself, now alone, find God within my heart, so that he may speak to me. But how will this come about? Only through faith, through submission, to the voice of the church, all the things I have said. The tradition, John, the 2,000 years, the voice of the speaker, the printed page, submission to the church, and humility as well. Faith, after all, is to grasp what is revealed through the spoken word and through the historical form, piercing through the veil that this very historical form and the word by his incarnation have placed over him. So all these things that make up a veil are called to help us to reveal God to us. That is why a new revelation is needed to help us understand the revelation. I will say it once more. We need a new revelation in order to understand the revelation of God. Otherwise, it remains a book, sealed with seven seals. Why do I put it this way, you will ask me? Because, my dear ones, this is how God wills it. Does God not have the right to do what he wills? Does he not have the right to present something as he wills it? Is he not Lord? God wills it. And what does God will? He wills that these veils exist. Why? To restrain human arrogance. So that man may not say, I will find it on my own. No, you will find it through the word of the speaker. You will find it through the printed page. You will find it through John, the evangelist, who heard it. This will humble you and will restrain your human arrogance. Man, moreover, is saved through other men. Man is saved within the church, and through the church, there is no individual salvation. Let us know this well. Someone who would want to be saved on his own, without the help of the church, without the help of the brethren, let us know this. He will never be saved. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This God gave. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to Jesus Christ. That is, it is a revelation about Jesus Christ, and it is brought about through Jesus Christ, the revelation that God brought about in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. This is what the revelation of Jesus Christ means. It speaks about Christ, and Christ himself also gives it. The source, then, of the revelation or of the revelations that they will present, yet not in itself, but rather one that flows from the personal, the hypostatic union with God the Word. So then God gives this revelation to Jesus Christ, who in turn will give it to John, and John will hand it down to the church. How did Jesus Christ receive this revelation from God? And when we say God, we mean the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We tend to forget this. We see it in the 5th chapter, verses 6 and 7, as follows. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. You the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated upon the throne. I saw, he says, between the throne and the four living creatures, which are the cherubim, I saw a lamb, slain as though slain, yet standing. This is what Christ will say directly, in the immediate revelation, to John. I am he who became dead, and behold, I live. Behold, I live. The Son of God does not become dead, nor does the divine nature. It was the human nature that became dead, because he was crucified upon the cross and was buried in the tomb. So the Lamb is slain. This is a beautiful image, the Lamb that has been slain yet stands. The early church held to this, yes. It had the Good Shepherd too, but it also had the slain Lamb, and thankfully so. It was the most beloved symbol of the early Christian church. The most beloved symbol. And for those who study the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, their most cherished image is the Lamb slain, yet standing. But one has to go a long way before coming to love these things. And I saw, he says, and behold, he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. He took a book from the right hand of the one seated. It does not say who was seated, it was God, out of reverence, as we shall see in the analysis that follows, so that we may understand how Jesus Christ received the Apocalypse from God the Father, or from God, in general, from God who is seated upon the throne. And now, as for this book, John then hears, as we will see further on, he hears the angel asking who will be able to open it. No one was found worthy to open this book, and John weeps because no one could. Then one of the elders says to him, one has been found. It is the slain Lamb, and he will open the book. That is, he will reveal. This is why it is called the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which means that it will make Christ manifest and reveal him. And at the same time, the Apocalypse comes about through Jesus. This, then, is what the Apocalypse of Jesus means, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, to show his servants, whose servants, the servants of Jesus Christ. He is to show the things that will make up the content of the book, and so this expresses the purposes for which the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, was given. And what will he show? The things which must come to pass shortly, those things that must happen soon. The things which must shortly come to pass, those things that must happen swiftly. But why must they? Why must they? My dear ones, that little word, D, it is necessary, carries great theological significance within Holy Scripture. Allow me, in the time that remains, to look closely together at this DB of Holy Scripture. Forgive me, as I told you, we meet it in Scripture. So, By way of comparison, I set it side by side, Daniel 2:28-29. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth mysteries, and he hath made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, what must come to pass in the last days? Those things that must happen in the last days. It is necessary. The Lord says, in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that D.E. it is necessary. D.E. means it is necessary, spelled delta epsilon, iota with a circumflex D.I., that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must be put to death. In Luke, when Christ had risen, he says to his disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Luke 24:26, ought not the Messiah, the Christ, to have suffered these things and only through his sufferings to enter into his glory? He says this to the two on the road to Emmaus. This D, my dear ones, is difficult, mysterious, and beyond our understanding. We might simply ask, why, then, must this happen at all? And indeed, things that are not at all pleasant, such as, for example, the cross or the persecution of the church and of the faithful right up until the second coming of Christ. The church, my dear ones, had to take on a particular form of journey through history, one that would be full of temptations and persecutions from the world. But we observe that this D of the church, this the church must pass through a journey of tribulations and persecutions, runs parallel to the D of Christ. It could not have been otherwise, because the church is his body. So when Christ says, it is necessary to be killed, it is necessary to be crucified, the church too will say, it is necessary to be killed, it is necessary to be killed, it is necessary to be crucified. Do not be afraid. You were baptized. We were baptized. We want to be Christians. Let me take it as a firm resolve. Christ was crucified, and likely we shall be too. Christ was persecuted, and likely we shall be too. They persecuted me, and they will persecute me, and they will persecute you also. The parallel passages, they persecuted me, is the DD of Christ, and they will persecute you also, is the DD of the church. So the one D of the church runs parallel to the DD of Christ. This phrase about going up to Jerusalem, where Christ says, I must go up to Jerusalem to be crucified, runs parallel with the phrase, through many tribulations, that the Apostle Paul speaks in the book of Acts. When they had stoned him at Lystra, his disciples gathered around Paul to bury him, and there they found him alive. He got up and said to them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They would have said to him there, Holy Apostle of God, why must we? Could you not have avoided this stoning just now? No, D.D., mysterious, deep. So this D.Z. of Christ, it is necessary to go up to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul's, D., through many tribulations into the kingdom of God, and the things which must shortly come to pass of the apocalypse, those things that must happen swiftly, are parallel. They are parallel. But why? Because in the D.D. of Christ, men would reject the person of Christ and his work. And in order for it to be accomplished, no matter what, I give you now an interpretation of this mystery in so far as it is possible. Salvation had to be accomplished no matter what, and so Christ came to the cross. And so the very instrument meant to frustrate the work of salvation, the cross, became the instrument of salvation. For this same reason, the necessity that lies upon the church follows the same logic. The world would not accept her presence, and it would take up war against her. At this very moment as we speak, my dear ones, you know what? The dark powers are contriving on a worldwide scale against the church. They have raged, they will rage, and they will rage even more. And so inevitably, the church enters into a travail. That is to say, the church, mark this, well, had no matter what to stand firm and prevail, and to reach the point of awaiting Christ at his second coming. Does not the Apostle Paul say that the mystery of the Holy Eucharist will be celebrated till he come, until he comes, who comes at the second coming? And so, consequently, since the reaction of the world is implacable, the world is implacable, say what you will, this D.D. of the church is unavoidable. That is, this unavoidable character of the events arising from the relations between the world and the church is expressed by the things which must come to pass. Those things that must happen. This D, therefore, does not express a necessity imposed on the events. Many say that here we have a necessity of the events, that is, that we have a compulsion, a constraining, a freedom. It does not express the necessity of the events, but the necessity of salvation, from which all these various events arise. Salvation, you see, is an irrevocable act of God's love. Listen to that word, irrevocable. God loves, and He wills to save the world. Let the enemies of the church rage as they will. Let the devil gnash his teeth. God wills to save the world. That is how this, it is necessary, this, must, is introduced. The result, if you will, is this: the devil is irrevocable and unrepentant, while the church and salvation are also irrevocable, and so there is conflict. Keep this case in mind, then, the result is that the events of the present and the future run their course one way or another. They must come to pass. Those things which must come to pass. This is what I have laid out for you. You will tell me, of course, that you did not quite grasp it. My dear ones, I both grasp it and I do not grasp it. It is truly a mystery. But does the fact that God permits this worse outcome mean that God is not powerful? This is precisely the temptation that exists in many who say, but why? If God is powerful, does He not intervene? If He were to intervene, my brother, you would then tell God that He is binding your freedom. Why does God choose this worse path? Let me tell you, because God loves, and He wishes to show this love of His. He offers His Son to be crucified. There is no other way for the world to be saved, for He wills to save the world through love. And this salvation, with love as its motive, is a deep mystery. Indeed, it is itself a type of the mystery of God's love. Saint Isaac the Syrian reveals it to us. When I first read this, my dear ones, what I am about to read to you now, it did not satisfy me, and I fear it may not satisfy you either, because it is a mystery, but now it satisfies me completely. Listen, now to how all this concludes. Saint Isaac the Syrian says, in his 81st homily at the end of all these things, my God and Lord, through the longing of His acquisition. Here is the key, through the longing of His acquisition, that is, through an overflowing love, handed over His own Son to death by the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to death for its sake. Not that He was unable to redeem us in some other way, not that God could not save us by some other means, but in this He found a way to teach us His surpassing love. He wished to teach us precisely this surpassing love of His. Our minds cannot contain it, my dear ones, the mind cannot contain it. And by the death of His only begotten Son, He drew us near to Himself. Through the death of His Son, He drew us near, to tell us how He loves us, and He loves us beyond all measure. And He had something more precious than this, something better and more honorable, and He gave it to us so that our race might be found in it, with one purpose, that we should come close to Him, that our human race should be found near Him. And because of His great love, He did not see fit to force our freedom. He did not wish to do violence to our freedom, even though He was powerful enough to do so, even if it were possible for Him to do it. Rather, by the love of our own disposition, He drew near to us. Through the love of our own disposition, that we ourselves should will it. In this way, He drew near to us. All of this expresses, my dear ones, the mystery of those things which must come to pass, those things which must happen. And so, with this solution, on the one hand we have one thing, the love of God is made manifest, and on the other hand, the freedom of man is preserved. Truly God is wondrous. These two, freedom and love, when joined together in the right direction in each believer in whom they are present, give birth to holiness. And it is through that holiness that we enter into the kingdom of God. Those things which must come to pass speedily, those things which must happen quickly. Speedily, quickly, accordingly. But when, in truth, will all these things come to pass? Ask Saint Andrew of Caesarea. That they shall come to pass speedily means that some of them shall come to pass at hand, close upon the heels of the prophecy concerning them. That is, some of the things prophesied are at hand, soon, near at this very moment. And they then come about in accordance with the prophecy. And those at the consummation shall not delay. And those things that will be at the end of history, the last things, those two, as prophecies that are referred to, will not be slow in coming. For 1,000 years in the sight of God are as a single day, or as yesterday, which is past, it is not reckoned. Just as yesterday has passed, so are 1,000 years to God. But in the recording, my dear ones, of the revelations, we have the beginning of those things that will come to pass, like a chain that extends all the way to the last things of history. So this word soon means a swift beginning, but not the completion of what is being revealed. Rather, it points to a revelation that unfolds continually, while the fullness of that revelation will come only at the end, beginning, then, and end, because we say soon. The two are mirrored together, beheld, and seen as one and the same image. It is characteristic, and please pay attention here, for we are now finishing, that this pre-Christian, it must be, which we find in Daniel, as the prophet speaks it, is rather indefinite in time, whereas the post-Christian, it is necessary, is specific and speedy. That is, when we have Abraham around the year 2000 before Christ, and God tells him that he will make of him a great people, and that he also revealed to him the Messiah. When the prophets say this, and say it again from the time of Abraham, throughout the 2000 years, until Christ comes. As we read the Old Testament, we have the sense that these things will happen in the most distant future, at some point indefinite as to time. Take note, indefinite as to time. Who knows when? And yet these things were accomplished within 2,000 years from the time of Abraham. Christ came 2,000 years after Abraham. Now, when the post-Christian, it is necessary, tells us that these things will come to pass speedily, quickly, as Professor Panagiotis puts it, it is as though we feel the galloping of the events that are coming upon us, as though we hear them like the pounding of hooves outside upon the cobblestones. They are coming, speedily, quickly, and 2,000 years have passed. And the question is posed, might we find ourselves in the last things? Or at least at the beginning of the last things, my dear ones? Quite possibly.